Today's reading is Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
If any part of your childhood was spent in church, you may be familiar with this guy right here. This is a flannel graph. The go-to teaching method for every Sunday school teacher who probably has ever lived. It's been around for decades. It dates back to the 1900s. And it is a way to tell Bible stories like no other. If you're not familiar with what this is, let me explain. It's quite simple. It's a piece of cardboard covered by flannel. And the amazing scientific moment is when a piece of felt, usually portraying a character or scenery or something biblical, is placed upon the flannel and it stays. And the world building and the storytelling that you can do with flannel graph is like no other. This predates videos, VeggieTales, and any other method that we use nowadays to try and teach Bible stories. This was the way to learn about the Bible. And as a child growing up, I had many flannel graph moments. I went to a very small church. Our family lived in Michigan at the time, and we lived in a small town, went to a very small church. And there wasn't a big flannel graph budget at that church. And so we would have an individual who maybe looked like this, and one week the story, he would be Jesus. And then the next week he would be Daniel. Then he would be Joseph. Then he would be one of the 12 disciples. And I grew up thinking everyone in the Bible looked alike. Everyone looked the same, because they all look like this guy right here. Okay, well, if you have great past memories of flannel graph, or this is brand new to you and you wonder what kind of church did you come to this morning, let me rest assured that there's a purpose behind this. There's a reason why we have a flannel graph on the stage this morning, and here's why. We're about to jump back into our Matthew study, and we're entering into some chapters that contain what I call flannel graph all-star stories. They are the stories of Jesus that get told every single year through flannel graph. They're the stories that if you grew up in church, you heard them often. You would see them often. You would see the world built out in front of you. Some miracles of Jesus that, again, if you've been around church, you're familiar with them. And here's the danger in that. If these stories are not new to you, it's easy to pass them off as, I kind of got the gist of this one. I know what's going to happen. There isn't much more I could learn from these episodes. They're just too familiar. And if that's you this morning, very much like that's me this morning, I would challenge you to give these stories another chance and to perhaps, in this moment, go deeper. As we're going to try to mine out of these stories, not so much the familiar, but also what is Jesus really doing when he's trying to accomplish what he is accomplishing? The challenge is to approach these stories with fresh eyes, like the first time you heard them. And so if this is the first time you've heard these stories this morning, or we need to pretend that it's the first time you've heard these stories, I would ask you to, just for a few moments, let's approach them in a fresh new way, not to maybe change what they mean, but to go a little deeper and see that Jesus, when he does these things, has deep motives behind them. And Matthew, as he's collected them and put them into his gospel, as we're going to see this morning, there's some real intentionality behind the order in which these miracles are expressed to us in these next few chapters. So, as I mentioned, we're jumping back into Matthew. We have been in Matthew since the beginning of the year, and we're walking our way through this incredible gospel. Matthew, as you may know, was, in his original occupation, a tax collector, which would not be well received by his countrymen, since he's intentionally disowned them and is working for the Roman government and overtaxing his own friends, family, and neighbors. And yet Jesus calls him to be one of his 12 disciples. We're actually going to see that story here in just a few weeks. And Matthew is one of four individuals that sat down and put together the life and ministry of Jesus in written form, one of the Gospels. And Matthew's is specifically geared towards, originally, his own countrymen, people of Israel. And his goal was to try and prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for centuries. He is the king, promised long ago. And he's fulfilling what the king was supposed to do. And so Matthew is going to, again, as we see today, give more evidence for Jesus being king. If you have your notes, you can grab those. If you receive those in this morning, or if you're watching online, you can access the notes that way. You can also go onto YouVersion and find our church under events. We started it this way, just to kind of catch up from where we were and how this is transitioning into this next section. Put it this way, following the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus describes what the good life looks like in his kingdom. We've spent the last 3 months walking through this very famous message of Jesus, perhaps his most famous. And it began with the Beatitudes, those 9 statements that Jesus gave at the beginning of his message, where he said, this is what the good life looks like. And when we walked through those 9 statements, we saw that the good life wasn't necessarily maybe what we would originally think it is, but in the kingdom of God, when Jesus is king, in that scenario, this is what the good life looks like. 9 statements broken into 3 groups of 3. Hang on to that. We're going to see that again here in a moment. And so on the heels of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Matthew now is going to highlight 9 stories broken into 3 groups of 3. Matthew is such a math nerd. He loves these 3 groups of 3. He loved groups of 9. He organizes multiple things within his gospel that way. And so as a fellow math nerd, I'm like, good job, Matthew. Way to bring math into the Bible as God intended. And most people don't really want. Anyway, Matthew highlights 9 stories. We're going to look at the first 3 this morning that demonstrate how Jesus brings the power of his kingdom into the lives of hurting, broken people. If Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is the teaching from Jesus, starting in this next section, Matthew chapters 8 through 10, Jesus puts into practice what he has just taught his followers in the previous chapters. This is Jesus modeling what he taught. He brings the power and reality of the kingdom to the people in a practical way. So again, where are we in Matthew? It's a big book, lots of things happening. We've been off for a couple weeks. Let me walk you back into where we are and where we've been. We have an outline for the book of Matthew that's been guiding us along the way. The outline looks a little something like this, in which the first few chapters was this broad panoramic understanding of the origin of Jesus, his birth, his early ministry. And then the book ends with a broad panoramic understanding of how the cross and the resurrection fulfill what Jesus has been teaching and doing. Then in the middle of those two sections are five unique teaching, practicing, miracle sections that Matthew puts together. And we organize the outline this way, in case you haven't been here for the other weeks, so that the outline looks like a meatball sub. And so the kingdom life in chapters 5 through 7, that was the first meatball, that was the Sermon on the Mount. So we're now entering, we're going to take a bite this morning out of the second meatball and begin to look and see how does Jesus, on the heels of his message, begin to do things with and for the people. And if we take that second section, the kingdom power, chapters 8 through 10, and expand that out, as I already mentioned, there are 9 miracles in these next couple chapters. And what's unique in how Matthew organizes them is that after every 3 miracles, there's a quick little segment of narrative where, in the first case, Jesus begins to call some people to follow him. 3 more miracles, Jesus then calls some others, including Matthew, to follow him. And then 3 more miracles, and after that, in chapter 10, as we'll see in a few weeks, Jesus then sends out the ones he's been calling to go do the ministry. One more thing about this, and then we'll jump into the text for this morning. These 9 miracles are in many ways a montage of 6 to 12 months of Jesus' ministry. You familiar with what a montage is? You see it most often in movies or television shows. What will often happen is that the superhero, if it's a superhero movie, or I love sports movies, of course, and so if the team is on the verge of coming together and doing amazing things, there'll be this montage sequence where it's multiple short little vignettes of activity, usually set behind some killer music that gets you super pumped about what's going to happen next. So it's like 6 to 8 quick cuts of the superhero doing superhero things. Or finally the team is coming around and they're beginning to play well, and so you get 5 or 6 quick little cuts of them scoring baskets or scoring touchdowns or beating opponents, and they're celebrating in the locker room, and it's boom, 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 and then the story continues. This is a montage of Jesus' miracles. 9 miracles that probably took place over a half a year to a year amount of time. And so as we look at them, there's a reason why Matthew has them in the order that he does, in the timing that he does. So kind of keep that in the back of your head as we keep going. All right, here we go. Let's jump in. If you have your Bibles and you haven't turned to Matthew chapter 8 yet, go right ahead. And if you have your notes, you can look at those as well. This weekend, we're studying the first set of miracles, those first 3 miracles, and Austin just read them for us just a few moments ago. And here's what I want you to notice this morning as we look at these 3 miracles of Jesus. These are 3 individuals that Jesus encounters and heals them in some capacity, or heals someone close to them in some capacity. And the healings themselves are miraculous. 2 of the 3, Jesus just touches the person. The middle one, Jesus isn't even there. He heals long distance. He just says the words and it happens. And we could spend some time thinking through just how amazing that is and how incredible the power of Jesus is on a world filled with sin. But for this morning, I want us to take even a deeper look, and I want you to think about these 3 individuals and where they sit in the culture of the day. And why is Jesus intentionally going to these kinds of people and publicly declaring his love for them, his desire to heal them, and his call for them to be part of his ministry? So here we go. Each person has a unique place in the culture, and Jesus highlights that here in these first few verses of Matthew chapter 8. All right, first one. The first individual we meet is the leper. The leper. And the leper is, in many cases, a physical outsider. He's a physical outsider. If you're not familiar with leprosy, the modern version of leprosy really is a specific type of skin disease. But in biblical times, leprosy represented the whole umbrella of contagious skin diseases that existed in the world at that time. And so it could be a variety of things, but it all fell under the umbrella of leprosy. And leprosy was any contagious skin disease, and it required the one who was afflicted to live in isolation. Those with leprosy could not get any closer to those without leprosy than about 6 feet on a good day. If it was a windy day, they had to stay 150 feet away from people, just in case the wind caught whatever they had and stuck it on the people who were nearby. So leprosy was any contagious skin disease requiring the afflicted to live in isolation, and then they had to publicly declare themselves unclean. They had to announce to anyone who might come by that they were unclean, unclean. And in Leviticus 13 and 14, we get some understanding of the Old Testament law regarding leprosy. There were some very strict public health codes that everyone needed to follow. And then there were ritual purity protocols to go through that if one had leprosy, here is how they could deal with it in a practical way. And here is a key distinction that we need to take a moment and talk through, because sometimes we get confused with how leprosy is represented in the Bible. For many, they've tried to make the case that if someone was unclean, like a leper, that really meant that they were sinful, that uncleanliness meant sinfulness. And a deeper study of the cases of uncleanness and the purity laws in Leviticus help us understand that really that maybe is we've taken that too far, that uncleanness is just an example of we are in a fallen world and there is sin in the world and there is death in the world. But that does not necessarily mean that the person who is unclean is also in a sinful state. And all you need to do is just think through the different situations and scenarios where uncleanness exists, especially in the Old Testament law, and you quickly realize that we can't have this be synonymous with someone who is sinful, because the unclean purity laws apply to a woman who has just given birth. And it's difficult to comprehend that a woman who's just gone through labor and given birth to a child, there's sin involved there, where in reality it's just uncleanliness within the process. The natural release of bodily fluids would be another example of uncleanness. And again, can we say that that means that person is sinful in the moment? Perhaps the most drastic uncleanness is if someone were to touch a dead body. That also included burying a loved one. So you're telling me that when someone is burying a loved one, according to Old Testament law, that's a sinful act at that moment? Do you see when you stop to consider it that more than likely what we have here are instances where death or disease or destruction are on display, but that does not necessarily equate with sinful acts occurring at the same moment. That uncleanness was in many ways a reaction to our God is so pure and holy and full of life that any little examples of death or decay are just a reminder that we're in a fallen world. And there is a fallenness to us that we experience that isn't necessarily sinful, it's the effects of sin upon us. And so this man with leprosy, considered unclean by the community, keeping distance from everyone in his community. I was just thinking a few weeks ago as I was contemplating this passage, and a thought hit me. I wonder when was the last time this gentleman received a hug? Now think about it. Now, maybe he's in a colony with other lepers. Maybe they're living outside the city together, and so maybe they just don't care, and so there is, you know, some good community and fellowship. But in many cases, lepers lived in isolation, all alone. No human contact. And so you think about what is in this man's mind as he approaches Jesus. And the leper knows how terrible his situation is. He knows how the community views him. There's no promise that Jesus is going to heal him. He probably felt ashamed and he felt alone, which is why he asks Jesus the question the way he does. Look at verse 2 with me. Matthew 8, 2. Look, notice how he questions Jesus. He says, Lord, if you will, If you will, you can make me clean. If you will. His question is not, Jesus, are you able to heal me? It's, Jesus, are you willing to heal me? He knows Jesus can, but will Jesus? He knows Jesus is powerful. He's already seen evidence of it. Yet, is Jesus also good? Is he compassionate? Is he loving? And Jesus answers the question immediately in verse 3. And here is the moment that sometimes gets lost in the flannel graph version of this. Look how Jesus responds. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Under normal Old Testament purity laws, a person who is clean, who touches an unclean person, now the clean person's unclean. Now we're both unclean. And there are certain rituals we have to go through to clean ourselves and get ourselves back into proper standing. Jesus, the clean individual, touches the unclean, and now they're both clean. He undoes the damage that is often done in most situations. I will, Jesus says, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, which again, an amazing miracle. Usually that takes time. There's a slow process. To go from leprosy to no leprosy like that, pretty impressive. Pretty impressive. And so we put it this way in your notes, because in each of these cases, I want us to think about how is Jesus interacting with people that are often on the outside. In this case, a man who was physically on the outside. We put it this way in your notes. Jesus enters, The leper doesn't question Jesus' power. He questions Jesus' willingness. He doesn't question the power. He questions the willingness. And so Jesus enters a space others desperately avoided. I know you can do it, Jesus, but are you willing to do it? Jesus says, yes. In fact, I'm going to enter into a space that most people are running away from. I immediately thought of our first responders, who in many situations enter into the mess, enter into the chaos, while the rest of us are running away from the chaos. How much more does Jesus enter into the chaos of a man who has been deemed unclean and unfit for social life, physically an outsider? And Jesus enters in that space, others desperately avoided. Jesus willingly goes to a place no one else wanted to go. What kind of king is this? He's very much a different kind of king. He's the kind of king that's drawn to those who are rejected by others. Second encounter, a Roman centurion. Roman centurion, a Roman guard who probably had quite a bit of authority. Centurions, in this case, this centurion, and the healing of the centurion's servant. If the leper was a physical outsider, the centurion is a political outsider. Centurions were Roman military officers, in this case, commanding as many as several hundred men, and the presence of Roman soldiers in Israel at this time was a constant reminder to the people that their home was not their own. The occupation of Roman military was a daily reminder that your home was not your own. And if a leper was to be avoided because of his physical indifference to him, please stay away, sir. How much more would the people of Israel try to avoid any and all contact with Roman soldiers? They were a daily reminder that we don't have our own home. We've been invaded by an outsider, a Gentile superpower that has come in and invaded our promised land. And this centurion walks up to Jesus, again, in a very bold, powerful way, asks Jesus to heal his servant who is paralyzed and back in his home, probably close to death. And I love the way Jesus responds in verse 7. Look at that one with me, if you would. The centurion has asked for Jesus to heal his servant, and Jesus says, in verse 7, I will come and heal him. I'll come to your house and I will heal your servant. Now, there's lots of social things that are being broken down right here on the spot. A, Jesus is talking to this man. And then B, he's willing to go to this man's house. The people of Israel do not enter into the homes of Gentiles. You just don't do that. It's an unsacred space. It's an unclean space. We see this lived out in Acts chapter 10. There's a great episode in the middle of the book of Acts in chapter 10 where the Holy Spirit comes to Peter, who's processing all this newness after Jesus has been resurrected and ascended, and he tells Peter, I want you to go to the house of a man named Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and I want you to share the good news of the gospel with Cornelius. And Peter somewhat hesitantly goes. And if you have time this week to read this passage, it's great. It's vintage Peter. It's probably the most awkward, unusual evangelism method one could ever see. Because as Peter walks into Cornelius's home, the first thing he says is, you know, we usually don't do this. We don't come into Gentiles' homes. In fact, this is the first Gentile home I've ever walked into because you people are unclean and unworthy. But Jesus kind of told me to, so here's the gospel. And Cornelius and his whole family get saved. So the next time you're nervous about sharing the gospel, you can't do it any worse than Peter, who offended the person as he walked in the door. You know, I've seen some pretty funky evangelism tools before. Great one right now here living in Phoenix. You walk up to an individual and say, sure is hot, isn't it? You know where else it's hot? Hell, and you're going there. That is maybe not the method we want to use. It's a little too much, a little too forward. There's other ways to do this. And so again, going back to where we are in the text, for Jesus to say, hey, I'll come to your house, and then we can heal your servant. The crowd must have just thought, what are you doing, Jesus? We don't do that. We don't do that. He's a different kind of king. And so the soldier understands the moment here and says, well, wait a second, sir. I understand the concept of authority. I have authority over men. I tell them what to do when they do it. You clearly have authority over nature. You can heal. You can cast out demons. If you just say the word, he'll be healed. And so the centurion, in your notes, a Gentile, recognizes Jesus' authority with incredible clarity. In fact, such clarity comes from this Gentile Roman soldier that one of the two times in the entire New Testament we read that Jesus was amazed or he marveled. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. He was amazed and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Now, it takes quite a bit to amaze Jesus. In fact, it only happens twice. I told you it meant two times. The other time, not nearly as fun, in Mark chapter 6, we read that Jesus was amazed, but this time his amazement was based upon the lack of belief from the people in his own hometown of Nazareth. It's like, you know me, I grew up here. Why would you rejecting me? Mark wrote that Jesus was amazed at the lack of belief from his hometown of Nazareth. So we're going to put that one aside. We're going to focus on the good one here. This is the good amazement where Jesus is like, wow, I have not seen faith like this, even from the people who know better, who've had centuries to study the text and know what the Messiah is supposed to look like and recognize that I am He. Jesus is amazed by the faith of a foreigner. In fact, Jesus hints at the fact that his kingdom is not just for the people of Israel. He's going to broaden the tent and that many will be involved. In verse 11, he says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so what we see from Jesus here is an amazing ability to heal long distance, but more importantly, I think for us, do you notice that Jesus focuses on faith? Ethnicity and culture are not relevant in this situation, but the faith of this man, surpassing many of those who are on the inside and should know better, that amazes Jesus. He's a different kind of king. He's drawn to those who are out of place, who don't belong. And yet the faith of this individual moves Jesus in a mighty way. Third encounter, Peter's mother-in-law. Way too many jokes. We're going to just fly right by. Peter's mother-in-law. I promised I wouldn't say any of them that I'm thinking. But I just told you that I'm thinking them, so we've already lost. Peter's mother-in-law. I love this encounter. First of all, it's so short. It's like two verses. We barely get any information here. And yet, there is something happening here that is so profound, so powerful, that we need to stop for a moment and think through this encounter. It's easy to forget when you're walking through the life and ministry of Jesus that he's a real man living in a real community. And every once in a while we get these little glimpses of like real people that he interacts with. We learn in this passage that Peter is married and that his mother-in-law perhaps lives with him or their similar living situation, that wherever Peter is, that's where his mother-in-law is. We find out that she has a fever and is greatly sick. We also know that based upon culture at this time, that women, especially elderly women, were not held in super high regard unless they were within your own family. But culturally, women and children were not really well received. And so Peter's mother-in-law is this great example of a social outsider. A social outsider. The leper was a physical outsider. The Roman centurion, a political outsider. And now, a social outsider. Women and children often held very low social or legal status in this time period. And on the surface, it seems like this is just kind of a passing, Matthew throws in one more miracle. It's very, very little mentioned of it, just that Jesus shows up, touches her, heals her. But there's a lot more going on than maybe what first meets the eye. First of all, the fever in this context was probably quite severe. When the text says that Peter's mother-in-law was lying down, the actual Greek there is more like someone has been thrown down violently because they have no control of themselves. A fever in that culture would definitely kill you if left unattended. So she's closer to death's door than perhaps we sense when we first read it. Oh, she just has a fever, you know? Take two Tylenol and call Jesus in the morning. But there's more to than that. Here's the second thing that's interesting is that in this culture, generally, men did not touch women, especially those outside of their own household. And we see Jesus treat this woman more like his own mother than maybe just some random person who he's met along the way. The tenderness, the intimacy, the physically touching of her to create a healing moment. It's pretty great. The uniqueness of this miracle is then in the response. Did you catch it in verse 15 of Matthew 8? He touched her hand, the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. We put it this way in your notes, that Peter's mother-in-law responds to being healed by serving. By serving. So right away we can sense that this fever was gone. Because if any of us know that if you know, you've got the flu, you've got a migraine, you've got anything that's fever-related, you don't bounce back right away. You have a few hours or a day or a couple days where you're still just kind of feeling blah. This woman was 100% immediately. And her reaction was not, you know, I'm sure she might have said thank you, but her reaction was, now I am in active mode. I am in full mother-in-law mode, and I am serving these people to help them feel welcomed in my home. She knew exactly what she wanted to do the minute her strength was restored. And what a great lesson for us to be reminded that Jesus provides strength and purpose. Jesus provides strength and purpose in this situation and in many situations. That the strength reinvigorated in this woman also allowed her to refine her purpose. And her natural reaction was to serve the king who was in her home. Boy, he's a different kind of king. He's drawn to those who quietly, faithfully serve. Now, again, it may seem like these three different scenarios could be somewhat disjointed, just three random miracles that Matthew threw together as he's writing his gospel. And yet we see that all three of them are in one way, shape, or form outsiders. And so that when Jesus heals them, here's the connective tissue to all three of these miracles. In all three of them, Jesus restores health, but he also restores dignity. Humans, made in God's image, valuable creations. Jesus reminds the audience, those following him, those watching, that this is not a man who is just physically an outsider, just politically outsider, just socially an outsider, but they are valuable people. And Jesus' interaction with them highlights that these are the kinds of people he came to save. The outsider, the outcast, the rejected, the broken. Not just to heal the broken, but to restore their dignity because they are valuable people in the community. He's not just a different king, he's a different kind of king. One that values those who have been discarded by the rest of society. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? I often like to remind myself that information is useless without transformation. If these were just three nice stories and we found a little new nugget within them, and it was kind of fun to see a flannel graph again, but there's got to be more to it, right? It needs to change us. It needs to move us, maybe in a direction that we haven't been in a while or we need to start fresh. So how do you respond to these three stories? Well, first of all, if you have ever felt like an outsider in your life, and I'm guessing that's got to be all of us, if you felt like an outsider, know that you are loved and valued by King Jesus. He provides spiritual healing, and he restores your value. He reminds you of who you really are in the eyes of the King. He reminds you, and he sets up a moment where when we follow him, when we apprentice under him, there's a day coming when all of the brokenness will be restored, and we will live the way we were intended to live. Hallelujah. It's coming someday. In the meantime, we can see glimpses of it here. Also for all of us, because if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, if you call yourself a Christian, we need to see what our King is doing in these moments, and we need to make a concentrated effort to do the same. There's a book for the last couple years that has been rocking my world in ways that I didn't know it would. I'd heard great things, and I bought it, and I read it, and I go, oh, that really irritates me, and I put it away, and then I read it again. And I'm like, whoo, this really irritates me. I don't like what this man is telling me. And then I read it a third time and a fourth time, and now I can't get away from it. John Mark Comer is the name of the author. He is a pastor and speaker, and he wrote a book a couple years ago, 2024 I think this came out, called Practicing the Way. Practicing the Way. And what I love about this book now, it's taken me a while to get there because it just really irritated me. He's penetrating areas that I didn't want to give up in my life. And what I loved about his way of framing this idea of what it means to follow Jesus or apprentice under Jesus is that following him requires some things of us. And he categorized them into three goals. Number one, to be with Jesus. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, much like those physical followers in the first century, you wanted to be with Jesus all the time. And intimacy with him is something that we constantly need to cultivate. Finding opportunities to know him better. I love pouring through the Gospels. I learn more about Jesus every time. And then I want to become like him. I want to do the things that he did. And when I spend time with Jesus, and I try to become like him, and I try to do the things that he did, I find myself, A, growing closer to him, and B, being a better representation of him in the culture. So I put in your notes just a couple of comments to think about under the prompt, how can we respond to people like Jesus responded to people? And I think there's three things that will help us remember that. Number one, our reality, the reality of this world, is that no person is too broken for Jesus to restore. That's great to hear for yourself. It's also great to remind us when we tend to perhaps write people off. I don't even think Jesus wants that person anymore. Or that's too big of a hill to climb. And yet no one is too broken for Jesus to restore. No one is too broken for Jesus to restore. Secondly, our call then is to love and serve people where they are. I love that Pastor Ray has said multiple times, even in the 4 years that I've been around Desert Breeze, that the goal is not to clean yourself up and then come to Jesus. And for those of us who follow Jesus, our job is not to clean people up and then bring them to Jesus. Our goal is to meet them where they are. Our call is to go where they are in the mess that they're in and give them Jesus and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. To go where they are, not create some false bar they have to jump over before they can be part of the club. And then the last one, our goal then is to win people over, not wipe people out. And somewhat fairly explained, there are many in the Christian community that tend to be more intentional about wiping people out than winning people over. And so when we think about what we say, and we think about what we do, we think about what we type, or thumb, as we send something social media-wise, am I trying to win people over to Jesus, or I feel like it's my job to wipe people out? A quote to end with, and then we're actually going to close our service this morning with one more song together. But here's just a quote to kind of take on your way as you think about what Jesus has done this morning in Matthew chapter 8. Our tone, our posture, and our approach toward others should reflect their value in the eyes of God. Great way to think about, how do I go out into my week this week? I'm looking for ways to help people see their value. And my tone, my posture, and my approach should reflect that. And so to close this morning, we wanted to even just take it one step further. And so we're going to sing together a powerful, powerful song called I Speak Jesus. Because that's the goal, to go out and speak Jesus into the community. And as we sing the song together, I want you to go ahead and stand. As we sing the song together to close our time this morning, really think and look at the words that we're singing and see how it connects well with what Jesus has just done in Matthew chapter 8. Let's sing together. Let's pray together. Father, whew, thank you. Thank you, thank you for your power, for your love. Jesus, I am a broken person. I am an outsider in many ways. And I thank you so much that you love me and you love each person in this room and those watching at home or wherever they may be. And I'm so glad that we have an account of your life and ministry to verify you as the King, to verify you as the Savior, to verify you as our God. And help us this week to speak your name and to live out in a way that represents you well. We love you, Jesus. We pray in your mighty name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here this morning. I'll be up here with some elders and leaders if you want to talk or pray. Hope you have a great week. Stay cool if possible. We'll see you next time.